Good morning, ladies. Welcome, welcome. Come on in, have a seat. Welcome once again to Thursday morning Bible study. This is our third week back. Well, since Gail Garish, our administrator, is not here this morning, we don't have the verse on PowerPoint, okay? We're very lucky that we at least have something for my presentation up there. We're just hanging on without Gail. We're just hanging on. So, but no big deal. Our scripture memory is Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Okay, and if you want to turn there, that would be great. If you want to look in your notes, that would be great. If you've got it fully memorized, well done you. Nice job. High five. Psh. All right. So let's read this together, and then we'll get started. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Wonderful. Great summary verse of what this whole chapter and really the whole book of Hebrews is all about. Well, once again, good morning. My name is Pam Larrison, and I'm one of the Bible teachers here on Thursday mornings. It's great to see all your lovely faces here. Some are shining and bright. Some are glassy-eyed and a little tired, perhaps like mine. But regardless, we are so glad that you're here spending time with us in community, but also in studying God's Word. We know that there are plenty of other places that you can be on a Thursday morning, so we don't take it lightly that you've chosen to be here with us and to participate in studying the Word together. And we hope and we pray as leaders that you will experience God's goodness to you while you're here, and that he will open his Word to you in new and fresh and vibrant ways as we study it together, because that's really our intent, that we would encourage one another and that we would allow God's Spirit to encourage each of us as we interact with him through his Word. So that's our hope and our purpose. Well, we find ourselves in Hebrews 1 today. Linda last week shared with us a short and yet super powerful introduction to the chapter and to the whole book. We just read that introduction or said it together. We learned last week that God is a speaking God, right? He wants to communicate and reveal himself, and he's done that in many ways throughout history. But ultimately, we learned that he has spoken in a powerful way through the person and work of his Son. In his person, the Son is divine. He's God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. And according to his life and works, he's the purifier. The Son is the purifier who gave his life as the payment for human sin. But then as we get to the end of verse 4 last week, we're left with a surprising and, in my opinion, almost odd comparison between the Son of God and angels. All of a sudden, it just, you know, saying how great God is and, you know, Jesus is, and he's the exact imprint of his nature, and he's superior to the angels. Well, of course he is. That kind of seems obvious. But maybe not. We'll talk a little bit more about why addressing this comparison between Jesus and the angels is so very important. Because as I started looking into it, and some of you may know this from other studies in the Word, that first century Jews and many subsequent generations held angels in high regard. They understood that angels are depicted in Scripture as glorious and powerful and even frightening beings. As people came in contact with angels, they were often struck with fear. They are truly majestic. And also for those Jews who knew the Scriptures, they were aware that angels were often present during the significant times of Israel's history when God used them to help execute his plan of redemption among mankind. So this is a big deal. Angels are a big deal. Even though it might seem random to us, that what the author is doing here is actually seeking to address a potential threat in the early church the veneration, adoration, or worship of angels, putting them in such high regard that we end up worshiping them and putting them in a higher place than they deserve. So the author is clearly countering this perspective with the reality that the Son of God is superior to the angels. Even though they're powerful and mysterious and amazing, Jesus is better. And that's what we're going to talk about today, the whole reality that Jesus is better. So let me pray, and then we'll read the first couple of verses, and we'll dive right in. Gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the gift of your precious Son. Pray that you would help us to more clearly see just how superior Jesus is. Show us very clearly who he is, what he has done, and how that applies to us individually, what that means for us in our everyday life. Open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to believe the truth of your word regarding your Son, Jesus. Keep us from drifting from the safe and secure side of the Savior. In the name of Jesus, amen. Awesome. All right, let's read verses 5 through 7 in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." So right here in verse 5, we see that the author is beginning his argument that Jesus is better than the angels with a rhetorical question, right? He's immediately engaging the reader in his defense of Jesus' greatness. He's asking, to which of the angels did God ever say? Okay, think about this with me, is what he's saying. Which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, and today I've begotten you, and I'll be a father to him, and he will be my son"? Well, clearly the answer, if we just look at it on the surface level, it's supposed to be none. There's no angels to which God has ever said that. One commentator actually said that this was the author's way of communicating an emphatic negative. There is no way that God has ever called any angel his begotten son. But you know, even that doesn't really give the true force behind this question. Because contained in this question is the fact that we see once again, God is a speaking God. And what he is saying is in direct evidence to support the author's argument. In essence, the author is calling God as a witness to the fact that Jesus is greater than the angels. And the author goes straight to the source of ultimate truth, God himself. Isn't that what he says? He says, God, who did God ever say about this? Well, and what does God say? If we look in here, what does God say? God says, Jesus is my son. If we look at the two Old Testament quotations that are used here in verse 5, we see that there's great significance to this title of son, in God calling Jesus the son. The first verse, if you looked at your cross-referencing notes in your Bibles, comes from Psalm 2:7, and the second is found in 2 Samuel 7:14. Now, these two passages are important messianic prophecies that spoke of a future figure who would rule forever as God's anointed king. This anointed one who would rule the nations with justice and power and fierce vengeance upon those who set themselves against God, but those who find their refuge and their safety in the anointed one would be blessed. And according to the Samuel passage, we see that this king would come from the royal line of David, and his righteous reign would be forever. It would be never ending. So this is an important passage. It's not just saying that Jesus is my son in a familial way, although the next passage is actually saying that. It's saying that this is the son whom I've promised as the chosen one, the anointed one, the Messiah to come. The word begotten here is unique, and it's important for us to know. It indicates that Jesus came from God. The Hebrew word here, which I will not pronounce for you, means to bear or to bring forth. Some commentators believe that this may be referencing the incarnation, that God brought forth his son in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Others think that this phrase indicates that Jesus gained the title of son upon his exaltation at the right hand of God. This is simply meaning that he gained it in a new way, in a more full way, when he was exalted at God's right hand. then that word today that is found there, today I have begotten you, would then refer to when Christ had completed his work of redemption on the cross, ascended into heaven, and was brought forth, begotten, or brought forth by his Father and presented with the title of Son. Now, this interpretation understands Son to be a title, not just a reference of relationship, but a son of a title that Christ received upon completing the work of being that messianic prophet, completing the work of the Son who would finally and completely fulfill the role of God's anointed, okay? And in support of this, we find, if you're familiar with Romans 1:4, what does it say there about Jesus? It says that Jesus was declared to be the what? Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So that's interesting. That's an interesting point to consider of Jesus receiving this title because of what he did through his death and resurrection and ascension. Okay, well, whether or not we're convinced by any of these interpretations, Jesus is often referred to as God's Son in the New Testament. We know this. Before his birth, Gabriel spoke to Mary, even before he was here, that he would be called what? The Son of the Most High. When he was being baptized in Matthew 3:17, God the Father spoke from heaven in a huge way and said what? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It's clear. Jesus is God's Son. And although Jesus is not mentioned by name here, I mean, for some people who may be new to the scriptures, you'd look and say, where is she getting Jesus? Jesus isn't even talked about here. I don't even see Jesus. Well, we don't. His name isn't even mentioned until chapter 2, verse 9, where finally the author says, boom, namely Jesus. He says, Jesus is the one I've been talking about all the way around here. It's been the Son of God, Jesus. Okay, so that's where we get this. The author of Hebrews is showing us that Jesus is the one to whom the Father calls Son and who will rule God's kingdom forever. No other being, including angels, will ever be able to be called God's Son in this way, in the same way. And the fact that God calls Jesus his Son and refers to him as Jesus' Father in the second passage there, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, points to the intimate and tender relationship that exists between the two of them. The love and tenderness and familiarity that resonate with those who share a family bond is characterized by this eternal relationship, or in this eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It's an intimate relationship that is connected with love and tenderness. And this isn't a relationship of obligation or servanthood like that the angels experienced with God. This is one of love and willingness. Well, verse 6, if we look here, takes the Father's testimony, again, this is God's testimony, that Jesus is his Son to an exponential degree. What does he say? The author calls Jesus the firstborn, which means that he is God's heir to the throne and the one who will inherit all that God owns. He is the firstborn in the sense that he is the first to defeat death and to enter heaven. And as God's heir, Jesus is worthy of worship. In fact, God calls the angels to worship him in the very next verse. This quotation, let all God's angels worship him, might not be actually in the Hebrew. If you look back in your Bible with the cross reference, it doesn't give you these exact words. But it's actually taken from an ode or a song or a poem that was taken and connected to part of the Greek hymn book that was used in the liturgy in the early years of the church, actually in the synagogue and the temple before that as well. It was included in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Old Testament book that the author of Hebrews would have been exposed to, that he would have seen. So this quotation comes from those religious works, those religious documents, and the author chose to put it here and inscripturate it forever, so it's very clear to us that God's angels are called by God to worship the Son. This is a significant point in the author's argument that Jesus is greater than the angels. Clearly, Jesus is greater than the angels if they are called to worship him, because only God is worthy of worship, right? So in calling the angels to worship the Son, God the Father is acknowledging his Son is worthy of worship because he's the enthroned heir of God's kingdom. At his birth, what did the angels do? Thousands upon thousands of angels sang praises for the incarnation of Jesus. In Revelation 5, they actually are seen worshiping Jesus himself by saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Those are the angels' words to the Son, Jesus. They are to worship Jesus. So if Jesus is to be the focus of the angels' adoration and praise, he's the object of their reverence and honor, clearly he's superior to them. Angels worship, but Jesus is the one who is to be worshiped. Well, in verse 7, we move on, and the author directs our attention from what God is saying about Jesus to what he has to say about the angels. And these two phrases from Psalm 104 show that angels are God's ministers, or messengers, it says. They were created by God for a specific purpose, and that purpose is to serve God and to minister to the needs of God's people. In verse 14, we see, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? They're sent to serve those who believe in Jesus. The verb tense that we see here in verse 14 actually has the indication that angels are perpetually or constantly being sent out to aid believers in Jesus. I don't know if any of you have heard missionary stories from overseas throughout the years of this century. Numerous times have missionaries been in very difficult situations where one case in particular, I read numerous stories, so I don't want to get them all mixed up, but in one case in particular, there were a missionary team who were in a small village, and the villagers were rejecting them from coming. They didn't want them to be there, and they were actually coming to attack their home that night. So the missionaries left their home and went. It wasn't really the woods. It was like a prairie kind of with tall grasses, and they went and hid and prayed throughout the night. But they heard the townspeople coming. They knew there's no way that if they made it past their house that they would not be found. There was nowhere else for them to go. They just continued to pray and pray and pray, and they heard the villagers coming to them, but they never, ever came all the way. They just never did. They prayed all night. The villagers just turned around and went home. And they never knew what that was. They praised God. Thank you, God, for saving us, whatever. Well, about 10 years later, one of the missionaries was talking to one of the townspeople who had actually come to faith in Jesus. And he asked him, what happened that night? Do you remember that night? Were you there when the townspeople gathered together to come and kill us and burn our home? What happened? And the villager said, well, we couldn't. We came. We did come. All of us came to your home. But there were so many huge, shining men protecting your home that we couldn't get there. We couldn't get through. We were terrified, and we turned around and went away. Isn't that cool? That is God protecting his people by angels. So they're powerful. They're huge. But they're used by God. They are servants of God for his purposes. If God wanted to protect those missionaries, he did, and he sent his angels to do so. Well, angels are couriers. They're a part of God's created order. They're messengers, and they're not divine. In fact, this verse underscores the reality that angels are what? Made by God. He makes them his angels' winds and his ministers a flame of fire. He makes them what he needs them to be for the message that they are sent out to communicate. They can be in the wind. They can inhabit fire. They can take on the appearance of humans. They're changeable. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, angels are seen in different forms. But the contrast here that we need to notice is that although angels are changeable, Jesus is not. The Son is immutable. He's unable to be changed. Later in verse 12, we'll see that Jesus is always the same, always will be the same as he's always been. And later in Hebrews, in chapter 13, we see he's the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is immutable. Having established that Jesus is superior to the angels because he's the Son of God, our author now moves to his next line of persuasion. In verses 8 through 14, he shows us that Jesus is better than the angels because he's the sovereign King of the universe. Let's read verses 8 through 14. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never end, or have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Well, here the writer of Hebrews is choosing the next quote from Psalm 45, which is known as a coronation psalm. It refers to the process of anointing a king with oil as a symbol of God's blessing. In this passage, we see that God anoints his son as the eternal and upright king. Once again, God speaks and he testifies for his son or on behalf of his son. But what is interesting is how he addresses his son. He doesn't call him son this time. What does he call him? Lord. He calls him Lord. God the Father says, I'm sorry, this is not Lord, it's God, this one. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God the Father is calling the Son God. This is a confirmation of the deity of Christ, his divinity. William Lane says, the writer doesn't hesitate to apply to Jesus as the legitimate object of worship a passage in which he is addressed as God. This is a profound truth. And to be honest, it's difficult for some of us to grasp. It's one thing to call Jesus God's Son, but to actually identify him as the God of the universe is kind of a completely consuming thought because he lived among us. He was here. He was a human. If Jesus is God, then he's the ruler of everything, right? This is all consuming. He's the ruler of me. And this has significant impacts or implications on how I live my life, the decisions I make, the relationships I pursue, and what even the meaning of life for me is, if Jesus is the king of the universe. Yet the writer, it's interesting to me, he doesn't focus on this. He doesn't go there. He's already talked about Jesus being divine and the exact imprint of God's nature. What he focuses on here is that the nature of the Son's reign and the nature of his kingdom is perfect and righteous. He focuses more on the Son's character as king and how he rules his kingdom. First, he says that the Son's throne will last forever. His rule will never end. It is eternal in nature. Now, we've already mentioned this, but just as a reminder, for those of us who studied last fall, there should have been a red light going up in our, or bells ringing or something in our minds. We've been here before, right? An eternal kingdom, a king who would sit on somebody's throne forever. We read about this last year. We talked about this in the covenants. We learned that God had made a covenant promise to King David that one day one of his descendants would sit on the throne, his throne, for all eternity. And here we see in this passage that the promise has been accomplished in the person of Jesus as the Son. Well, not only is the Son's rule eternal, this passage tells us that it's perfect. All of his judgments are just. His authority and power are rooted in all that is true and right and good. Peace abounds. Evil is never overlooked, and righteous deeds are always commended. This is the nature of the Son's kingdom, because it's the nature of the Son. His kingdom is righteous because he is righteous. This is like the trickle-down theory at its best. The goodness of the king spreads throughout the kingdom as he administers his rule with righteous judgments. It's amazing to think. God the Father has chosen the Son above all others and has anointed him. God is the one anointing here with the oil of gladness. Raymond Brown gives a beautiful picture of this when he says, the coronation anointing oil is a token of God's surpassing delight at the beauty of his Son's person, his exultant joy at the completion and efficacy of his Son's work. Isn't that beautiful? This oil of gladness is God's joy in his Son, his exultant joy over the work that Christ has accomplished as the Savior and Redeemer of all, and as the anointed king who would rule forever. Now, as if the Son's eternal reign was not enough to convince us that Jesus is greater than the angels, the author chooses another Old Testament passage that identifies Jesus as the creator of the universe. He's going further and further and further to say he is the one true God. He created all things. He must be greater than the angels. Here in verse 9, he says that the Son or Jesus is the Lord. That's the word Kyrios in the Greek, or Yahweh. He's the creator God, the one true God who brought all things into existence. He is the pre-incarnate Son, the one who existed before Jesus was incarnated, whom God used as his conduit for creation. Through Christ, the earth was made. Colossians 1 tells us that all things were created through him and for him. Christ is not a creature like the angels. He's their maker. They were created by the Son and for his purposes. Angels are servants, but the Son is the sovereign creator. And just as he created the world, these verses tell us in verse 11 that he will bring it to an end. This world is wearing out. It's falling apart. It's groaning under the weight of its brokenness. Doesn't it make sense that we're struggling not only with our own personal sin, but with a world that's dealing with environmental issues like drought and soil depletion and all sorts of stuff that we're not going to get into? But the earth is falling apart. The earth is temporary and will one day, it says, I love this imagery, be rolled up and thrown out like an old sleeping bag or some holy jeans. Although some of those are cool, so don't throw all those out. But that's why this place that we have can't be our home. This earth can't be our home because it's not going to be here forever. We can't plant our roots here and concern ourselves only with the things of earth or earthly concerns because it's not going to be here. Our physical world, bodies, houses, clothes, TVs, cell phones, Facebook, and Twitter, New York and Paris, although that is very sad to think, but New York and Paris, they're not going to be around. They're not going to exist anymore. They'll be gone. So why do we fritter away our lives worrying and fearing about so many things that regard only our earthly existence? It's all going to pass away. But the Lord Jesus will never be broken or perish or waste away. He is the one true constant in the universe. He will never diminish in power or compassion or wisdom or love. Jesus never wavers in his commitment to his people. And unlike every other human or heavenly being, including the angels, Jesus will never let us down, ignore us, forget us, or stop caring for us. He will always be seated at God's right hand, the place of power, because he's finished the work that God sent him to do, and he's reigning as the eternal king and creator of the universe. We're told in the book of Revelation that one day, Jesus will create a new heaven and a new earth that will never change, and where he will rule forever and live in peace with all those who submit their lives to his righteous rule. Isn't that amazing? This is not our home. We have so much more to look forward to in heaven. Eating healthily and caring for our bodies is important, but Jesus is better. Being wise stewards of the earth God has given us dominion over is good, but Jesus is better. Knowing and loving Jesus is always better. Well, he's better because he's the Son of God. He's better because he's the sovereign king. And lastly, our author says, we'll see that he's better because he's the Savior. He's the Savior. Verse 1 here in chapter 2. Well, let's read it before we go forward. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Well, verse 1 here should make a red flag pop up for us in our minds. It's a clear warning. He's saying, pay careful attention. It's a warning to those who have heard this message about the Son and who are familiar with the claims of Christianity and God's testimony about his Son regarding his nature and work. The author uses the word here, therefore. And we always say, what is the therefore, therefore? It is so important. What's it there for? It's telling us that what's come before has implications for what comes after. That all that the author has been saying about who Jesus is and what his reign is like, his character, his nature, all these things matters. And if it doesn't matter to us, we should have a red flag pop up. This should be a warning to us. It's not that the readers perhaps weren't paying attention, because what does he say here? It says, pay much closer attention. They were paying attention, but perhaps not very carefully or diligently. Perhaps they needed to respond to some truth that they had heard about Jesus. Maybe they knew a lot of information about who Jesus is. Maybe they knew a lot of these Old Testament passages, but they didn't really apply it to their own lives. They didn't make it hit home and change who they were as a result. The warning that is being communicated here is that it is possible to drift away from the truth of Christ and the message of the gospel. It's possible. If it wasn't a possibility, why would the author ever need to mention it? It's a possibility to drift from the truths, the claims of Christ. The image here is a boat that is broken loose from its anchor and is slowly moving away from its place of safety. Now, this drifting, it's not a purposeful turning or rejecting Christ outright. It's a slow, drawn-out, incremental process. Carelessness and lack of concern for the things of Christ cause us to slowly but surely move away from that firm foundation. Now, drifting is not an overnight shift of philosophy or understanding. It's not waking up one morning and say, I reject Christ. It's a long process of ignoring Christ, not reading and believing his word, not connecting regularly with God's people and serving them with our gifts. It's not talking with Jesus, not obeying Jesus, not even thinking about Jesus. It's allowing the busyness of our lives or the concerns of our hearts to overwhelm our hearts and minds to the point of pushing Christ out of his rightful place as Lord. And when the winds blow and the waves beat against our boat, we freak out. And we don't even seek Christ because we don't even think of him. Everything goes awry because we've lost our anchor. Well, listen to how Kent Hughes explains this. A snowflake is a tiny thing, but when the air is full of them, they can bury us. Even so, the thousand cares of each day can insulate us from the stupendous excellencies of Christ, causing us to begin a deadly drift. It's not enough to know, to have heard or know what is true about Jesus. We must respond to it, live according to it, and allow our lives to be shaped by it. If Jesus is the Son of God and the Sovereign King, then we must seek him as our Savior. Now, if we don't heed that message that the author has been communicating, specifically that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's worthy of worship and allegiance, we won't stay where we are very long. Faith is never stagnant. It's either growing and flourishing, or it's neglected, ignored, and fading. Now, the writer of the Hebrews is calling us to be spiritually awake and alert. Growing in Christ is not an automatic process where we go to church, we study our Bible, we help out at the soup kitchen, we don't murder anybody, and we're in. It's not how it works. No, it's about making Jesus in our lives what he truly is in reality. Number one, preeminent, the Lord of all. If he is the preeminent one who created all things and is before all things, then he should be preeminent in my every thought, decision, behavior, and relationship. Jesus should be the impetus, the driving force, and motivation for all I do, say, and think. Now, some of you are going, really? 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 Shouldn't you have a little caveat there? And yes, I should have a caveat here. Everybody listen. Let me be clear. The Bible asserts that those who've trusted in Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and believe that he's the only means of peace with God and forgiveness of sin will most certainly finish the race and enter the peace of heaven. We are guaranteed that. Jesus will never let go of those who are his own. Yet the warning is for those of us who are surrounded and have surrounded ourselves with the things of Christ but have never made him our own. And if we are continuing to live a life that is absent of Jesus, we need to ask ourselves the question, have I ever made a decision to cling to Jesus and his only means of salvation? That's where the warning comes in. If our life is not reflective of a life that should be pursuant of Christ, a red flag should go up. But if we have made a commitment in our hearts and we've trusted in Christ and he has become our Savior, when we ask ourselves those questions, the answer will be yes, he is my Savior, he is my Lord, and I'm going to walk back to him. Because life isn't perfect, right? We don't always have the utmost amount of faith every single day and everything's great and good. No, times are hard. Things are difficult. Sometimes it's hard to see Jesus in the mix and the mess. But he's there. And if we take the opportunity to listen to the warnings, we'll be able to say, that's right. I may have drifted, but I'm coming back to my anchor. And that makes sense. Is that clear? Okay. Those who truly believe, or those who believe truly, will always truly believe. But those who wander from the fixed point of Jesus in the gospel never truly believe that he is the Son of God and the Savior. Well, verse 2 begins the author's reason for this warning. He uses a form of persuasion that proves a lighter or lesser argument true in order to show that the heavier or greater argument also must hold true even more so. His lesser argument here regards the law of Moses, and the heavier argument is that the great salvation that is found in the gospel of Jesus. The message declared by angels mentioned here refers to the law of God handed down to Moses through the mediation of angels. It was traditionally held that God used angels to communicate the commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. Stephen's speech in Acts 7 kind of relates to that, and he refers to the law that was delivered by angels. That's what this is referring to. Now, this law, the law of Moses, the law from Sinai, was effective in the sense that it had a means of punishing every sin or transgression. If you've ever read the whole law, you'll see that for every sin, there was a punishment, right? For every transgression, there was something that had to take place. Either it was, depending on the severity of the sin, perhaps people were punished by being sent away from the community or having to offer a particular sacrifice, or perhaps, if it was worse, even being stoned to death. But on the other hand, the writer tells us, there's the gospel of grace. There's the free gift of salvation, which is mediated by Jesus himself. Because there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And this is the greater or heavier side of this argument. This is the great salvation that's mentioned in verse 3. If the law, which could only condemn, was a profitable means of pleasing and obeying God, how much more so would the gospel of free grace be a profitable means of not only pleasing God, but bringing salvation to those who would trust? This great salvation, this good news, is the message that was proclaimed by the Lord Jesus. It tells us it was declared at first by the Lord Jesus himself. He claimed that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one could come to God unless they go through Jesus, through him. He said that he came to seek and to save the lost and be a ransom for many. And giving himself in death as a sacrifice for the penalty of man's sin, Jesus opened the door of heaven and intimacy with his Father to all who would believe. Jesus' message of the gospel of freedom and forgiveness is superior to the law which condemned. His is a salvation that is unearned and without restrictions and demands. It's not a gospel of salvation by religious observance or moral effort or humanitarian benevolence or social action and political involvement. Not only did Jesus declare this great news, but those who heard it from him also testified to the fact that Jesus was who he really claimed to be. They were eyewitnesses of all that Jesus Christ had said and done. So Jesus himself is testifying to the gospel. Those who heard him and saw him and interacted with him are testifying. And now what's even more amazing is that the entire Godhead, every member of the Trinity, is engaged in testifying to the fact that the gospel is the truth and Jesus is the only means of salvation. Look what it says here. God the Father also bore witness. God the Father performed miracles and signs through Jesus to prove his Son was the sovereign King and the Savior that was promised. Water into wine, sick people well, dead people raised, storms calmed, and thousands fed by a young boy's lunch. All, and so many more, to show the veracity of Jesus' life and his ministry. Then the Holy Spirit, he gives spiritual gifts to men and women in an effort to further confirm the gospel and the power of God to save, which is very real. In fact, what do we know in Romans 1:16? The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And the Holy Spirit testified to that. Well, the evidence is immense. If we honestly evaluate the overwhelming testimony that we've just talked about that exists regarding Jesus and the gospel, we will see that he truly is greater than the angels, greater than the law, and the only hope for each of us. His salvation is that great salvation, because it's the only means of salvation. Acts 4:12 says there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The creator of the universe has taken on human flesh, borne the penalty of death that each of us owes, and offers forgiveness to all who would come to him and believe that he's better than anything, because Jesus is better. Now, I'll just make you aware of our questions to consider that should be on the back of your outline. You can look through those. But because for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through them, because I have a little video that I would like to let you watch that hopefully will punctuate for us what we've said today. ¶¶
I've got 5 minutes to convince you of one thing. Altogether, it's 13 letters, 3 words, and 1 complete sentence. And I hope you never forget it. In fact, I hope it haunts you. I hope you always remember these 13 letters, these 3 words, and this 1 complete sentence. Jesus is better. You say, better than what? I say, better than everything else. He's better than any passing dream you might be chasing after. He's better than any worldly ambition that may have captured your devotion. He's better than anything that could distract you from doing what you were created to do. Jesus is better. He's better than a 6-figure salary. He's better than a 3-story home. He's better than a trophy wife, a job promotion, and a Caribbean cruise. Jesus is better. Better than a starting position on the football team. He's better than a lead role in the spring musical. He's better than a 4.0 GPA, a college scholarship, and a nomination to homecoming court. Jesus is better. He's better than money, cars, clothes, sex, entertainment, achievement, and popularity. He's better than anything this world can offer you. Jesus is better. He's better than any person that has ever walked this earth. Wiser than Gandhi and smarter than Einstein. He's more holy than Muhammad and more spiritual than Buddha. He's more eloquent than Shakespeare and more creative than Mozart. He's more powerful than Napoleon and more compassionate than Mother Teresa. Jesus is better. The Bible says he's better than Adam, better than Abraham, better than Moses, David, and Mary. He's better than the angels, better than the demons, better than any prophet, priest, or saint. Jesus is better. And there will be times when it's hard to believe. Times when it doesn't feel like Jesus is better. The world will hate you, your flesh will fight you, and the devil will lie to you. Storms will come. You're gonna face disappointment, deception, betrayal, rejection, regret, sickness, and death. You're gonna feel tired, empty, brokenhearted, scared, and alone. But don't forget in the darkness what you learned in the light. Jesus is better. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Prince of Peace and the Light of the World. He's the friend of sinners and the enemy of Satan. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is better. Cost you. You're gonna deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. You're gonna help the poor, swallow your pride and love your enemies. You're gonna read your Bible when you'd rather watch TV. You're gonna pray when you'd rather sleep. You're gonna serve when you'd rather be served. And you're gonna speak up when you'd rather be silent. But when it's all said and done, you won't regret it. You'll say, it was worth it. Jesus is better. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Jesus is better. So my hope for you isn't that you're safe, successful, and well-liked. Sometimes those are the very things that get in the way of you learning the one thing you can't afford to ignore. Jesus is better. So if being unsafe, unsuccessful, and unliked is what it's gonna take for you to see that Jesus is better, well then I'll pray that your life is filled with danger, failure, and persecution. Whatever it takes, I want you to know that Jesus is better.